We just sang, "Give me the Bible." So take your Bibles now and open with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 11. And let's go to God's Word and find some things about the precepts and promises that we just sang about that can help us in our journey through life. This was a sermon that Moses preached to the children of Israel. They had come out of Egypt. They had spent the last 38 to 40 years in the wilderness wanderings, just across the Jordan River, the promised land. And Moses is preaching to them a lesson that will help them to ensure their well-being in the land. And I want to note a phrase that he makes in chapter 11 and verse 12. It's so very fitting for the time of year that we're at, as the new year is upon us tomorrow. I want you to note the statement that is made in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 12. He talks about the land that they're going into, and he said it's a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. That implied a promise. We just sang precept and promise. And that indeed implied a promise of blessing. Go back to verse 10. For the land into which you are entering to possess it is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. And so there is a promise that they're going into a land that will be fruitful and will provide well for them. But you'll note that it is conditional. Go back up a little bit further in Moses' sermon to verse 8. Go to verse 8. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I'm commanding you today, so that, note the so that implies the condition for the blessings to be based upon obedience to the commandments of God, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you're about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. So yes, it's a land that God has His eyes on, always. And it's a land full of God's blessings. But the promise is conditional, and you can clearly see that. Now the fact that the promise is conditional leads us to verse 13. Verse 13, I know verse 13. It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God. Now, love the Lord your God is not talking about some kind of spinning inside your breast, some kind of an emotional feeling, but rather what we read in verse 8 and what we're reading here in verse 13. To love the Lord your God is to be devoted to keeping His commandments, because He is God, because I revere God, because I seek His honor. To love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, which is a phrase that has to do with sincerity of devotion. Look down at verse 16. Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. So here's a promise. There are precepts to be observed, but if you do not observe those precepts, it doesn't go back to zero. It goes to negative. You will be punished. You will be driven from the land. And so here's a land that God's eyes are upon, so it's conditional upon keeping His commandments. If you heard a sermon like that and you're concerned about your family, or you're a priest concerned about the nation, or you're a leader concerned about your people, what would you want to do to ensure that they keep God's commandments? Read verse 18. You shall therefore, note the word therefore, follows from what we've been reading. Because God's eyes are upon the land of blessed, but it's conditional upon keeping His commandments out of a sincere heart, you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and there shall be as frontals on your forehead." The Pharisees took that literally, and they actually made little pouches to carry scripture in on their head and on their arm. That is not what Moses is preaching. He's saying these words are to be something that's ever with you. When you get up in the morning, when you're with your family, when you go to work, when you come home, throughout your life, these words are to be on your heart. And he uses this imagery of carrying the Word of God, as it were, in pouches on your head and on your arms. Then he said, verse 19, "You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." If I'm an Israelite, if I hear this sermon, and if I know when I get into this land, I don't want my children to have to face what I did in Egypt. I don't want to have them to face what I did in the wilderness wanderings. If I want my children to be able to enjoy this land that God has His eyes on, but it's conditional on them respecting God's commandments, what am I going to spend my time doing with my family? If I'm a father and I'm the leader of my family, if I'm a mother and I love my children, I'll tell you what we're going to be doing, verse 18. We're going to be impressing these words. And verse 19, we're going to talk about them when we're sitting in the house. We're going to talk about them when we get out and do our daily affairs. We're going to be talking about the Word of God. We're going to be impressing on our family the importance of keeping God's commandments, because His eyes are upon the land. And you know what, folks? His eyes are upon us. And whether or not we're keeping His commandments, so that He will bless us. So 2017 is almost done. We're entering 2018 if the Lord is willing. Note that verse we began with. The eyes of the Lord are always on it. This was their land. But the fact is, the eyes of the Lord are always on you and always on me from the beginning even to the end of the year. That's a worthy thought for us to carry with us as we enter upon the new year. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Here we see application. The eyes of the Lord are upon us so that He always knows our presence. He knows where we're at, what we're thinking, and what we're doing. Read with me from verse 1 of Psalm 139. Notice it's a Psalm of David. "O Lord, You've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up." Now note these words, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, 5, and 6. Note, "You know me, You understand, You scrutinize, You're intimately acquainted with all my ways." Look at the end of verse 4, "You know it all." That is, he's saying God knows every single thing about you, where you're at, what you're thinking, what you're doing. Let's fill it out. "You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar, what's just in your heart and in your mind. You scrutinize my path, my lying down, intimately acquainted with all my ways." So He knows where you go. He knows what you do when you go there. He knows what goes on in your family at home. But then note the next line. "Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all." He knows how you speak to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to your neighbor, to your fellow employees, to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And He knows what you say about them, even if not to them. The Lord's eyes are always on us so that He knows our presence. And He knows it from the beginning of the year, January 1, 2018, to the end of the year in December of 2018. In verse 7, note the word "where" and "there." Where can I go from Your presence? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You're there. Note "where." Where can I go? Doesn't make any difference where you go. God's there. Note He says again, "If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, You're there." Look at verse 10. "Even there," that is in the wings of the dawn, the most part of the sea. You can take a vacation. You can go to an island somewhere. It doesn't make any difference where you go. God is there. God's presence is always with us. His eyes are upon us. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. So you can see, we take this statement of Deuteronomy, my eyes are always on the land. And then connected with that is the responsibility of obedience to His commandment and impressing those words upon those we love. And He says, I know everything about what you're going to do, where you're going to be, every thought in your mind, every word that comes out of your heart. That's an impressive thought. Now, it's interesting to me that David wrote this psalm. I don't know exactly when he wrote it, but let me refresh your mind with a story that you're familiar with. We won't have to read it because you know it well. It's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12. David, the king, a man who knew this God, a man who had served this God for many years. In fact, he was probably now in his 50s, maybe in his 40s, but probably in his 50s, and knew better than what he was going to do. Saw a beautiful woman, taking a bath, decided he wanted to fulfill his passion in that woman. He misused his kingly powers. He sent for that woman. He slept with that woman, or had a relationship with that woman. She got pregnant. So now what's he going to do? Try to cover it up. So he tries to get her husband back from the war line, bring him home to sleep with his wife, in the hopes that people would think it was his kid. But the devoted soldier wouldn't do that. And so David has to concoct another plan. And he tells his general, he said, put that guy in the front line and then withdraw from him. And the general did. And the man was killed. And this went on for month and month and month and month. Maybe David thought. I don't know if he wrote this before or after that. But, you know, sometimes we can know things and not act in harmony with what we know. I'll tell you what, the eyes of the Lord were always on David. From the beginning, when he first saw that woman, to the end. You can't hide your sin from God. It's interesting. People will go and commit sin and come sit on the pew and sing songs and pray. They'll go mistreat their families. They'll go be immoral. They'll do things and then come here as if they worship a blind God. God knows our presence. Look at Genesis 39:9. Genesis chapter 39:9. The circumstance. I'll just refresh your minds. Another story you're familiar with. You remember that Joseph was taken, sold into captivity, and he became a servant in Potiphar's house. He was a very responsible young man. He was raised to a position of authority. But the man's wife had a lust for him, and she wanted him to sleep with her, and he would not. And it made her mad. But notice, if you will, in Genesis 39, verse 7, it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, lie with me. He refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he's withheld nothing from me except you because you're his wife. Stop. Did this woman seduce or attempt to seduce Joseph in the presence of others? Is there any indication anybody else is around? It's the man and the woman in a house. Passion is rising. Suppose he succumbs and enjoys the moment and not only fulfills his passion but his pride. Who's going to tell? You think she's going to tell? He's certainly not going to tell. But he doesn't. Why? Here's the answer. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? That is the determining factor of how we act. Joseph believed that God's eyes were always on him, though he was not in his homeland anymore, didn't know what happened to his family. He's in a foreign land. He's been mistreated. He's being seduced. He's in a house with a woman. He can certainly fulfill his passion. But he believed God's eyes are always on him. He said, I can't sin against God. There's no hiding sin from God. She spoke to Joseph day by day. He did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. And I tell you, that's what will keep people from sinning. To recognize the statement that we began with. God's eyes are always on us. Young people, when you leave the assembly, you're through Sunday, Monday morning, you go to school. No Christians, maybe. Just your fellow school people, maybe college. They may drink, they may curse, they may tell dirty jokes. They have no respect for God. But just remember, the eyes of the Lord are always on you, even at school, from beginning to end. We get up, and Monday morning we go to work. We work among people. You do not have the same moral standards that we do. But if we can remember this statement in Deuteronomy 11, it's not just on Sunday that the eyes of the Lord are upon us, but Monday and throughout the week as we go to work. We go home and we shut the doors. It's appalling what goes on. Men and women say ugly things to one another, mistreat one another, inconsiderate of one another, then come here and sit on the pews and sing and partake of this memorial. The eyes of the Lord are always on you, even in that home, in the bedroom, in the kitchen, whatever it may be. He hears every word. He knows every thought. When you're invited to participate in entertainment with your friends, remember this verse. And so as we go through 2018, if the Lord is willing, if He allows us to live from beginning to end, it's a worthy thing to keep in our hearts what Moses is preaching to the people. The eyes of the Lord are always on the land, and He's always upon us wherever we are at. But the eyes of the Lord are always upon us in regard to the problems that we face. You remember Job? Job's problem, suffering, pain, a lot of questions. He did not understand. We're not going to go back and read the verses we read, and we dealt with that in a previous sermon. But over in in Job 21 and in Job 24, he expressed his questions. God, why did the wicked do so well? And here I am suffering. Why don't you make known your times of judgment? Chapter 24, verse 1, where we can see it. And he didn't understand. It's as if, God, don't you see that I'm suffering and the wicked are doing well? If you plan to do something, why don't you show it to us? Was God asleep? Was He not aware? Then there was the story of Asaph in Psalm 73 we looked at, where Asaph almost lost his faith because he looked at the wicked and they prospered all their lives and they seemed to die happy. What did he gain by being a servant of God? And it says, until I saw their end. Not their death, but the end after death. Because their death, they died happy. And then that awoke his consciousness to recognize the value of serving God. Then there's Jeremiah. You remember in Jeremiah 12:1, why do the wicked prosper? Bring the judgment upon them, he said. Then there's Habakkuk. You remember in the first four verses, same thing. God, why aren't you doing something about the wicked? This is the real problem, God. Don't you see? God says, I see. And I am doing something about it. You won't like it. I'm bringing the Chaldean nation. These four examples in history certainly teach us how God not only sees our problems, but it teaches us an important lesson. He doesn't solve our problems when and how we dictate. When and how we may want them solved. But because he doesn't mean he doesn't have his eye upon us always, from the beginning of the into the end, to know about our sicknesses, our pain, our mistreatment by others, how the wicked prosper, or whatever it may be. Look over at Hebrews chapter 13. The Hebrew letter was written to people who had become Christians. They had been active in the Jewish religion. You see the title of the book, Hebrews. They had become Christians, but not without consequences. They were suffering persecution, and it was getting difficult. Some of them were having their possessions taken. Their houses were being entered. Some were being thrown in prison. Where's God? Does he see? Does he care? Yes. Look at Hebrews 13:5. He said, make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? The only way you can say that with any degree of value is to believe what we started with. The eye of the Lord is upon you even when you have problems. He knows how you feel. He knows what you're suffering. And he cares about you. Look at Philippians 4. I don't know who the writer of the Hebrew letter was. I don't know about his circumstances. But I know about the writer of the Philippian letter. And I know he wrote this letter while he's in prison and did not deserve to be there. Lost 2 years of his life in prison on this particular occasion. It wasn't the only time. He had been beaten, he had been stoned, he had been shamed, he had been humiliated. But look what he writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It might be easy for me to write about to people or preach a sermon like this and say, you know, your life is fine, preacher, but look, you don't know what I'm going through. This guy is writing from prison. He had a thorn in the flesh. I don't know what it was. But he believed that God cared. He believed that. That God's eye was upon him in that Roman prison. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. You know, when you read these verses and you go back and look at the context of the passages that we're looking at, it adds meaning, light to these particular passages. For example, I'm going to read 1 Peter 5, verse 7. But are you familiar? Do you remember the letter that Peter writes here? These people are in an ungodly world. And because of that, they're facing trials and temptations. You start back in chapter 2, verse 11, and talks about how they're maligned. Talks about living under an ungodly government. Talks about men who are slaves living under taskmasters, bad masters. Talks about women married to men who aren't Christians in chapter 3. All kind of difficulties he discusses throughout the book. He talks about suffering for living as a Christian. That's the context when you read chapter 5, verse 7. He said, casting all your anxiety upon him. Because he cares for you. Well, if he cares for me, why doesn't he do this? When will he do that? Now we're back to Job and Asaph and Jeremiah and Habakkuk. God cares. His eyes are upon us. In Matthew chapter 6, look at Matthew chapter 6. This is a verse we're very familiar with. When the Lord was teaching men to pray, verse 6, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, could we maybe rephrase that? Whose eyes are upon you when you pray will reward you. And then he says in verse 8, do not be like them, that is the Gentiles, just go through a bunch of words, meaningless repetitions. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Does that mean He cares? He cares. He still wants you to pray about it. So, if you have problems, whether they're pains of body, problems with people at work, your family, difficulties that you don't know the answer to, pray to God and you'll be motivated to do that if you believe. God's eyes are always on you from beginning to end, even though you don't have the answers that you would like, you don't understand why, but you believe. God's eyes are on you and He'll hear your prayer and He knows your heart. But turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Not only is the eyes of the Lord on us so that He knows our presence and our problems, He knows our prosperity. Well, how do you know God knows our prosperity? The answer is right here in this verse. In 1 Timothy 6 verse 17, Timothy was to instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited and to fix their hope in the uncertainty of riches. We talked about that in Bible class, didn't we? But, he said, on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. You know the reason I know He knows about our prosperity? He's the one who gave it to us. That's what his text says. Why did He give it to us? Last part of the verse. He wants you to enjoy it. If He gave you the money to live in a nice home, to drive a car, to buy some nice clothes, to clothe your body, to maybe enjoy entertainment, God is the one that has enabled us to have this prosperity. We talked about that in the prayer at the table just a few minutes ago. Now, recognizing that God is the one who put His eye upon us and decided in His grace, not because we deserved it, to let us live in the United States of America, to have jobs, to have homes, to have money in the bank, or whatever it may be, also implies responsibility. Look at the next verse. Instruct them to do good. You may be rich, but you're responsible to do good. To be rich in good works. All your life can't revolve around your money and what it can buy and your entertainment, those things. Rich in good works. To be generous. Think about others and be ready to share. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Or they may take hold of that which is life indeed. That money's only going to last for a while. And then it's gone. You better have a treasure that lasts beyond the bank account, the house, the cars. A treasure that grants life indeed. In Matthew 6, Jesus preached about the very problems connected with our attitude toward riches. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, He said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but..." Is He condemning a bank account? No. He's saying more important than. We have a word for that. Priorities. Not but. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If all of your time and your energy and all your thoughts and your words are on earthly treasures, that will captivate your heart. That's what Jesus said. He didn't say, where your heart is, there will your treasure be. Where your treasure is, what you value, that's where your heart will be. Look, verse 24. We talked about idolatry in our Bible class. Jesus is talking about idolatry right here. No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You may have a footnote on the word wealth, and you'll see out in the margin it may say Greek for mammon, that is, as personified as an object of worship, the god of money. If that's your god, you think that what provides you your well-being, you're going to devote all that you have to pleasing that God. In contrast to that, you go down to verse 30. He said, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more? And mark out the word clothe. Much more you do a whole lot more for you than that. Oh, you of little faith, there's the problem. We don't believe it. And He said, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What shall we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles do what? Eagerly seek. Their whole life is devoted to these things. That's what they think about, talk about, work for. They seek these things. But He said, your Father knows you need these things. Seek first. We're back to that priority thing, aren't we? Priority that's exhibited in what we're anxious about. All through here, He said, don't be anxious, don't worry. And what our effort is, where our effort is spent. And so, the Lord eye is upon us. Look at Luke chapter 12. This statement Jesus made, one that ought to be written on our hearts. You know, we talked in our Bible class about things being written on the tablet of the heart with an iron stylus with a diamond point. Well, write this one on your heart. He said, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. There's more to life than clothes. There's more to life than eating. There's more to life than enjoyment. There's more to life than homes and houses and bank accounts. Read the story of the man. And then this man who had all these things. Note down in verse 20. God said to him, you know, he wasn't ready for God. God had no place in his life as far as the story is indicated. God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. God knows. His eyes upon us about our money, our prosperity, our homes, our cars, from beginning to end. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, when Moses was preaching this sermon to the people, verse 10. He said, it'll come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers. Verse 11. Have houses full of good things you did not fill, and you cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. You eat and you're satisfied. Watch yourself so you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. What do you mean forget? You couldn't remember it? No. They forgot where their prosperity came from. It was no longer a priority. That's the danger with us. Finally, turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. As you remember, Nehemiah was a man who went back to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, met a lot of opposition, but overcame it in his dedication to God and the city of God. And in spite of all the opposition, was successful in a number of accomplishments. In Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 14. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deed which I performed for the house of my God and its services. Look at verse 22. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. Verse 29. Remember them, O God, because they defile the priesthood. Then verse 31, right at the end, remember me, O my God, for good. His eye is always on us in reference to our faithfulness. He knows. If you got up and you could have stayed home because you didn't feel just right, but you determined you was going to be with the saints. He knows if throughout the week you get on the phone and call somebody because you're concerned about them. He knows if you cut time out of your day somewhere to pray, to study, to build yourself up, or to seek opportunities to help others. He knows. He knows you ladies that prepare meals to bring to people. We have a number of ladies that are very active in trying to assist others in the congregation. Not only ladies, but men. He knows. His eyes are always on. And there is a right sense in which we can say, remember me, O Lord, for my good. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. God is not unjust. Hebrews 6:10. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. It's not a matter of merit. I've done this good, therefore God owes me something. Nothing of that sort. But the idea that God never looks favorable, all He sees is our sins and our failures, that's not a proper view of God. His eyes are upon us. Yes, He knows our failures. Yes, He knows our sins. But isn't it wonderful? We have a God who's fair, and He also knows every act of faithfulness, every inclination of our hearts to good, every word spoken to help and to fulfill His will. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 25, in the judgment day scene that Jesus presents, and He'll be the judge. In Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 40, the king will say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. They fed a brother. They helped him with his clothes. They went and visited a brother in prison. Something they did to a disciple of Christ. And Jesus said, you did that to me, and I know about it. I know about it. But look at the contrary in verse 45. To those who didn't do it, He said, truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. He knows that too. His eyes are upon us from beginning to end. Let me finish our study by turning to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's at the end. I don't mean the end of the year. He's at the end of his life. The very end. He said, I'm already being poured out, verse 6. That is, I'm getting ready to die. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. Now what? I don't know what it'd be like to die without God, without faith in God. Here I was, I'm an animal. I lived for 30, 40, 80 years. I'm dead. It's all over. Or is it? Or what's out there? Paul didn't believe that. He believed the eyes of God were on him for his faithfulness. Look what he said. I've fought the good fight. And you remember that the Holy Spirit's guiding his pen. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He believed. The eyes of the Lord were always on him to bless him. And though dying in a Roman prison, he was getting ready to enjoy the glory and the promises that God had in store.